2 weeks ago, it was announced that the president of the United Church of God, Mr. Victor Kubik, had chosen Mr. Roy Holiday as the new ministerial operation manager. You know, as I was thinking about this event, I was wondering to myself if the general membership of the United Church of God really understands the process of how Mr. Holiday was appointed to this position. Probably a lot of us here assume that we have a pretty good understanding. But from what I've witnessed over the years, I must admit that I don't think a lot of us really do have a complete comprehension of the process. If everyone did understand the process of how things are done in United, then we would not have had so many people leave our fellowship during the last administrative disagreement as inspired by our adversary. May I suggest that while we may be enjoying peace and sanity and tranquility in the United Church of God right now, that does not mean that Satan has said, okay, I'm just going to let you guys go on your way now. I'm tired of persecuting you. I'm just going to let you have peace and enjoy yourself. I'm going to tell you right now, Satan will attack us again. He is after us. He's thinking about it. Some way to mess us up. Satan doesn't like anyone in this room. We're just a little tiny group, but he hates every one of us. And he's going to do everything he can to mess us up. That's why it is important that we understand how government is set up in the United Church of God. What many of us do not understand is the way that United Church of God operates is basically just the opposite of a lot of the other groups, the Church of God groups, and how they operate. The United Church of God operating method is really kind of unique. But how is this unique? What makes it unique? The purpose of this message today is to give a broad overview of how the United Church of God operates administratively. And to begin that overview, we need to review some of the basic principles of why we govern the way we do in the United Church of God. Point number one is this. There is only one true Church of God. Let's get these basics down. It's important that we understand it because, frankly, the way the United says some of these things, the other church groups, they just don't say it that way. And so let's get these things straight and down, positive, from the Bible, so that we can prove what we're saying. Please turn with me to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 6. You know, I can remember 30, 40, 50 years ago that the church thought that if a person was not in our fellowship, attending Sabbath services with us, then they were in the wrong fellowship. But that God would open up their minds very shortly and that they would come over and they would join us and they would be with us within a very short time period. That concept of we are the only true Church of God still prevails in many of the leaders of the Church of God community today and probably could even be found even in the United Church of God. Well, in the United Church of God, we teach that it is up to God as who is in the church and who is not. No matter what the organizational structure you're attending, no matter whether you're here in Redlands or someplace, maybe back on the East Coast, maybe in some other organization, it's up to God as to who is in the one true church. Matter of fact, in my opinion, I think it is presumptuous, even egotistical, to assume that, hey, if you're not here with me and United in Redlands, then you're not in the church. I don't think that's the right way to look at it. And United does not look at it that way. Now, that's not to say that the Church of God includes all of the churches of the world. That's ridiculous. In Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 32, and I'll just quote that for you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Yes, it's a little flock. Now, down from the time of the New Testament era of the church, which started 2,000 years ago, we can read in the first few chapters of the book of Acts that the true Church of God started with a small group of people. that one true church of God is led by the Spirit of God. And the members of that church follow the instruction which comes from God's written word. Now, in the world, you can find any church that will give you any kind of a religion you want. You name it, and there's somebody out there that's got a religion going that'll just fit your bill. Well, let's read about what the one real true church is all about here in Ephesians. It's the 4th chapter. Let's start reading in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And that's every one of us in this room. We were called by God. You didn't come on your own. No, God is the one that opened your mind. You said, hey, wait a minute. You know, I think I need to do this or that or whatever, and start getting an alignment with the way God would have me live my life. Yes, God is the one that opens our minds and calls it. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, enduring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit. That one body, that's the church, that's us, and one Spirit, that's God's Holy Spirit, that He puts into that one body, just as you were called in hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and is in you all. So here we can see then that there is one true church. The Bible is clear that there is not only this one true church, but it is a small church. But it does not say, the Bible does not say, that that one true church has to be all in one single church organization. And that is a problem that some people have. That's wrong. Turn with me to Mark, the 9th chapter. Mark, the 9th chapter. Now, I know that this is basic. We're going to be getting into some things that are a little bit more challenging for us as mature Christians that we have here in the Redlands Church. But let's go to Mark, the 9th chapter, and we're going to read verses 38 through 42. And this is talking about Jesus himself, talking about the work of God, and that we don't necessarily have to all be in one particular organization. And let's start reading about it here in verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbid them because he does not follow us. He's not in the United Church of God, God. Jesus, yeah, can't you see that? He's not with us. He's not part of our group. So, boy, let's call fire down from heaven and let's just burn these guys up. They're not with us, and they're trying to imitate, you know. Well, what did Jesus say in verse 39? But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon after speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whosoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now here, the point that we need to understand is this, that there is only one true church. But there can be multiple organizations. That one true church, no matter what the organization is, if it's that one true church of God, we will be keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, repentance from dead works, baptism and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. But we don't all have to be in the same organizational group. Now we need to understand who is in charge of the one true church, which brings us to point number two. Point number two is this. Jesus is the head of the one true church of God. Jesus is the head of the one true church of God. Please turn with me to Ephesians, the 1st chapter. Ephesians, the 1st chapter, we're going to be reading verses 15 through 23. You know, being physical human beings, we have a tendency to look at things from a very physical point of view, and that's appropriate. You're all human beings. You got to get up in the morning, have that cup of coffee to get you going. For me, it used to be I could be up and running 100 miles an hour. But anymore, my 100 mile an hour is creeped down to about minus 10 miles an hour. And after a couple of cups of coffee, I can at least, turn on the TV or something. But, the thing is, we are physical human beings. And that's just the way it is. And we look at things from a physical point of view. That is why physical human beings, we tend to look to other physical human beings as the overall leader of whatever fellowship we may be attending. And God does put leaders in the fellowships, the different ones. Remember, though, we got what it says in Psalms 146, verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help." No, we need to lull and learn who we should put our trust and faith in. And we'll read about it right here as the head of that one true church. Ephesians, the first chapter. Let's drop down to verse 15. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love of all the saints, and do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that is the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceedingly greatness of the power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power." Verse 20. "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. God the Father has put all things under his feet, Jesus Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things in the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Here we can see then that the head, the true head of that one true church, is Jesus Christ. He's the number one guy. No matter what else you want to say, no matter what organization you're in, I don't care if you're over in Living, you're over in Philadelphia, David Hume's church, I don't care where it's at, Jesus Christ is the one that is the leader of the one true church, no matter what the organization is. That may seem very simple to you because you've heard it from us before. There are people who don't understand it this way. But I am nailing it down again from the Bible, what the Bible has to say. There is only one church, and Jesus is in charge of that church. But that brings us now to work out administratively in each of the various Church of God groups. How does that work? Well, that brings us to point number three when we're talking about the United Church of God. Point number three is this. The governmental foundation for the United Church of God is consensus. I'll repeat that. The governmental foundation for the United Church of God is consensus. Now, and I'll bring this out and we'll understand it by the time I get through explaining all this to you. Let's, for this point number three, though, before we really get into it, we need to review why we're where we're at right now, what the United Church of God is doing, and why we're doing it this way. After the death of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong in 1986, who was the leader of the largest group of Christians in the Church of God community, the new leadership started to change some of the doctrinal truths that had been put in the church by Christ through Mr. Armstrong. Christ used Mr. Armstrong to do a job. Now, most of us here can say, I agree with that, because most of us have probably got your feet wet listening to what Mr. Armstrong had to say, maybe on the radio or reading a booklet that he has written or whatever. I think most of us could probably say that. I don't care even how young. Now, I know that not all of us can say that, and that's why I'm going over a little bit of the history. Well, When the New Worldwide Church of God became apostate, and I mean by that, they said, well, you know, you see that bug crawling across the floor? If you want to, you can eat that. That's okay. You can have a ham sandwich. And you know what? If you need to work on the Sabbath, that's okay too. You don't really need to keep that old Sabbath and, you know, all these here legalistic things that we used to do before, following the laws. You don't have to do that. That's wrong. The elders and the members alike could see that the new leadership was not doing things the right way. They were the leaders, but they were off track. Well, the first thing that the elders did, that when we saw what was going on, and I'll tell you, I was right there in the big middle of it, one of the things that we had to do was sort of like form a governance and our own group in which we could do then things the way that we had always learned. Like keep the Sabbath from sunset to sunset. That's what you're supposed to do. And there is such a thing as clean and unclean food laws. It's just good for you, not because God not only says it, but God's the one who created everything. He knows that the clean foods are good for us to eat. The bad foods are not good for us to eat. God understands that. And you know, those of us here in the United Church of God, we believe that too. We think that, yeah, that's the way you're supposed to do it. Not only that, but all the other things too regarding the things that had been taught by Mr. Armstrong for many, many, many years. So, the first thing that the elders had to do was formulate some form of a governance among the elders and the members so that the body could function as an organized church. And the elders adopted governing documents in the form of a constitution and bylaws. The principal motivating factor here was the preparation of these government documents was to create a situation where we would no longer have one man rule that could come in and say, okay, we're going to do away with the Sabbath, and that's what everybody has to do now. We have to follow along because I'm the boss, I'm the top of the food chain here, and if I say that this is the way we're going to do it, then that's what everybody has to do. We were not going to have that anymore. Now, we know that under Mr. Armstrong, he was doing a good job. When the righteous rule, the people are blessed. But whenever people start getting off track, off on that light that is lit by the Word of God as to how we're supposed to live our lives, then you get into problems. Well, the elders got together and they produced some documents that would be relevant to us as the United Church of God. And the way we set it up, we started by saying we have all of the elders of the church as a whole, and we were going to call them the General Conference of Elders. I like to say GCE for, you know, just make it quick and brief, or you can just say General Conference or however way you want to put it. But whenever we talk about the General Conference of Elders, that means all elders in the United Church of God that left a previous organization are now in this new organization. The Council of Elders, the CGE, also said that what we need to have is a Council of Elders. Thereafter, we call it the COE. Sometimes these here, the names are kind of close, like the General Conference of Elders and then the Council of Elders. Well, the Council of Elders, they would act sort of like a board of directors, and they would have more direct operational rule in the church, sort of like the 12 apostles back during Jesus' time. The council would have a chairman who would then help guide the Council of Elders, and the council would have the right, the duty, and the power to appoint a president. That president, in turn, would appoint a management team with the approval of the council. So as we can see then, we know that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Under Jesus Christ, we have all of the elders that God has called out, that have had hands laid on them. They have God's Holy Spirit. The Council of Elders, or General Conference of Elders, I should say, then elect 12 members called the Council of Elders. from the Council of Elders, they then hire, in essence, a president to run the United Church of God on a regular daily basis. Now, in this organization here, in this little, you know, Redlands Church of God, we have Mr. Gordon Barr. He is one of our elders here. Mr. Weber, of course, is another elder. He's also having the added responsibility of being the pastor of this church. And I'm with the other elder, and those are the three elders that you have here in Redlands. Now, the type of governance agreed upon is hierarchical in structure, but is not by a one-man rule. Rather, by a body of elders which are in consensus to assure stability and continuity in doctrine. Consensus is the key for governance in United. We're not going to have any more one man say, okay, we're not going to keep the Sabbath anymore. That's been done away with. No, whenever somebody says we're going to do away with the Sabbath, then all of the elders, the rest of us, Mr. Barr, Mr. Weber, myself, have to agree to that, or it won't be done. Now, in my opinion, I think that what would be a really good thing to supplement what I'm talking about here today is to pull off of the internet these documents that I've been talking about. Here I have the Rules of Association. Now, you don't have to take my word for anything I'm saying here today. The only thing you got to do is go over to our the members' webpage and the homepage there. You can download all of these documents, and you can read them for yourself. Here's the Rules of Association. Here are the bylaws. The bylaws that talk about the offices, the branch offices, the general purposes, definitions, and things like that. We also have the Constitution here. You can pull that right off from the web page. And from there, you know, you can see exactly what, you know, United teaches, what our doctrines are, the fundamental beliefs. How many of you think you know in our Constitution how many fundamental beliefs we have defined? Anybody have an idea? How many people say 10 or more? Oh, good. Somebody said 10 or more. How about 15 or more? How many people say 20 or more? How many people say 21 or more? Ah, good. Somebody's been reading our Constitution. There are 20 in our Constitution. And, you know, these are just good things that we all need to understand, because Satan is going to attack us again. I'm going to tell you that right now. And if we understand where we're coming from and what we're based upon and how we're organized, you'll be able to withstand the attacks by Satan. There is another paper that I would suggest that you pull off the internet whenever you study about our organizational structure in United. It's called Godly Governance. This is really a super paper. Boy, I tell you, they just did a fantastic job on this. And I'll tell you, as you can see, this is not exactly small overnight reading. You can't sit down and read this in a matter of 5 minutes. And so what I have done, I have passed out a little, sort of like a small cheat sheet here. And what I want to do is just kind of give you some of the things that are in this document. But it's only the very tip of the iceberg. And it just kind of gives us an idea of, you know, what we're doing, what we're like, what we're all about. Because believe me, if you do understand this appropriately, I tell you, you're going to be one leg up on your adversary who is always trying to get you confused. Now, like I said, on this cheat sheet right here, I have went in, and with the editor, I pulled out just select portions from these documents, and I have now put them down here for you. For example, let's start off here in the bylaws of the United Church of God. It says here that in Article 5.1.1, these are under definitions, which is 5.1, an elder. The term elder, as used in these bylaws, unless context indicates otherwise, means an ordained minister in good standing of the United Church of God, an international association. Now, that isn't my words. That's what's in our Constitution, in the bylaws. 5.1.2, General Conference of Elders. The term General Conference of Elders, or General Conference, or GCE, if you'd like to use it that way, as used in these bylaws, means the General Assembly of Elders of the United Church of God, an international association. Every elder of the UCG, in good standing, is a member of the General Conference. That means that Mr. Barr is a member of the General Conference. Mr. Weber is a member of the General Conference. I'm a member of the General Conference. I'm your representative. If you see something happening in United and you don't like it, you go to your representatives. Just like in our government. You know, maybe they're trying to build a new road right through the middle of your property. Well, you call up your local congressman or statesman or whatever it is that runs your particular part of the city and complain to them and tell them, hey, look, I don't think you should be building a road through here. Well, if you got something that you don't understand or you would like to confront somebody about and get it out in the open and expose it and talk about it and try to understand it, well, Mr. Barr, Mr. Weber, or myself will be glad to do that for you. We are your representatives. You come and tell us about it so that we can help out so that everybody will be speaking the same thing. 5.1.3, Council of Elders. The term Council of Elders, Council, or COE, as used in these bylaws, means those established by the General Conference to direct the corporation. As such, they are the corporate board for the church and equivalent to a board of directors. Now, the Council of Elders, as you can see, means those established that were put in that Council of Elder position by the GCE. They didn't just say on their own, well, you know, I've been a pastor now for 150 years, so I think I need to be on the Council of Elders. It doesn't work that way in United. No, the GCE, Mr. Barr and I, and Mr. Weber, now, maybe I shouldn't say this, but I voted for Mr. Weber to be on the Council of Elders this last time. You know, I see Mr. Weber here all the time, so to me, he's got a pastor's heart. He really does do a good job. Superman. Maybe I shouldn't have voted for him because now he's just bombarded with four churches and then all the Council of Elder responsibilities that he has. And then he's chairman. And I tell you, he's busy as all get out. But the thing is, he did a good job. And I know that at the time whenever I was voting for Mr. Weber, that there were, and this is documented out on the internet, I'm not speaking anything here that isn't already out there in the open. Everybody knows about it. But they were saying, oh, you guys, you elders in Southern California, you were block voting. You were getting together to push Mr. Weber into that position on the Council of Elders. Nonsense. I couldn't make any of the elders in Southern California do squat. You know, they won't do anything. I mean, I can't force them. I can't grab them by the arm. Matter of fact, half of them are larger than me. But take like, for example, Paul Smith. I just grab, okay, Paul, this is what you're going to do. You're going to vote for Mr. Weber, whether you like it or not. You know what he'd do? Probably throw me over there in the baptismal thing we have over here. I can't do it. It was ridiculous. And that's not the way United works. You know, the elders, we pray about it, we fast about it, we think about it. We can talk to whoever the applicant is and ask them questions and everything. But still, it's not one man just walking in and saying, well, you know, we're going to do things my way. No, it doesn't work that way. You'll be in there. You'll be part of whatever the leadership responsibilities are, but you're not just going to walk in there on your own. It's got to be consensus with everybody else. Now, 5.1.4, management team. The management team, as used in these bylaws, means the corporate officers and operation managers of the corporation as selected and approved by the Council of Elders. Do you see now what I was talking about in the introduction to this message? I said Mr. Victor Kupik had presented Mr. Roy Holiday as the new ministerial operation manager. How'd that work? Well, Mr. Kubik, who was put in that position by the Council of Elders, he had the authority to go out and get people to help him to run the church on a regular, everyday business. He chose Roy Holiday. Now, even though Mr. Kubik wanted Roy Holiday, he had to go back to the Council of Elders, and they had to approve Mr. Holiday. And Mr. Holiday, super individual, no problem whatsoever there. The Council of Elders agreed, and that's why Roy Holiday is now the new Minister Operations Manager. Now, talking about how the Council of Elders will hire, it would be just as good a way as any. I like select or ballot or vote, however way you want to use it. They are the ones that come and put whatever man they think is best in that position as president of United. Let me read a letter to you from Mr. Robin Weber, who is the chairman of the Council of Elders. It says, update on the presidential selection process for United Church of God, dated April the 23rd, 2013. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to pull out a few things so that you get the idea of how United works. It says here, the GCE, the General Conference of Elders, that's all of the elders put together, put forth the names of 27 men. Now, what they did, they looked around and, like I said, you know, I think Gordon Barr would be a good person to put on the, as president of United. I think it'd be good. I'm going to put his name in. So anybody, any of the other elders can put another elder's name in. So once it's put in, though, that person's name that has been put in has to say, yes, I'll do the job. Or else, no, you have to take them off the list. And that's exactly what happened. It says, the GCE put forth the names of 27 men, of which 13 allowed their names to go forward and submitted their resumes to the Council of Elders to consider. So of the 27 that all of the elders said, we want this guy to be the president of United, only 13 of them said, well, yeah, I'll take the job. The rest of them said no, and so they were not considered. Dropping down, it says the Council of Elders reviewed the nomination resumes of these 13 men. And as each one casts a ballot for a nominee, along with why each endorses that individual. And it says they reviewed the results and are pleased to announce the final list of individuals to be considered for president of the United Church of God. They are in alphabetical order: Bill Bradford, Aaron Dean, Roy Holiday, Victor Kubik, Darris McNeely, and Randy Stryver. Guess what? A couple of days later, on May the 8th, they made a decision as to who was going to be the president of the United Church of God. Who was it? It was Victor Kubik. That's what the Council of Elders did. Perfect. They did their job. Now, let's carry on a little bit further here with the rules of association. It says under rules of association, like I said, there's a multi-page document here. I'm just pulling out one thing here because I'm trying to make a point about minister or elder. And it says, the terms minister or ministry and elder are used interchangeably throughout our documents. No distinction is intended. A minister is a servant of God's people who has been ordained to the office of ministry. He is by definition an elder. An elder in good standing is further defined in our church policy. Do we understand what that means? That means that everybody's an elder. I'm sure that most of us have heard the quote, "A rose is a rose is a rose." That quote is taken from a poem, Sacred Emily, from the book Geography and Plays. It was written by the American writer Gertrude Stein and published in 1922. Another quote that probably goes along with this to help me illustrate the point was, "A rose by any other name would smell just as sweet." Have you guys heard that too? This is a commonly quoted part of a dialogue in William Shakespeare's play, Romeo and Juliet, in which Juliet argues that the names of things do not matter, only what things are. That's what matters. So, this idea of all elders are elders, no matter what, that has at times been stressed and pushed in various directions that, and I'll get into this more, they say, no, not all elders are the same. Let's read, you know, now this is from our previous organization. It's entitled, "Must God's Ministers Be Ordained by the Hand of Man?" And this was written by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. He's dead. But does that mean that I couldn't refer to something that he wrote in the way he was thinking about something at one time? Well, in this article, Mr. Armstrong said, "All ministers of Christ, no matter how high or low the office of authority, they're all elders." So you see, the idea that United came up with, that elders and elders and elder, this is nothing new. It's been around. Well, this was written, this article by Mr. Armstrong, in January of 1960. Please turn with me now to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Let's read verses 11 through 16. Now, frankly, in my opinion, responsibility goes hand in hand with authority. And in my opinion, it's probably more important. You can have authority and abuse authority, but responsibility means you're going to do the right thing when you're supposed to. Now, while it is true that an elder is an elder is an elder, not all elders have the same responsibility. And let's read about it here in Ephesians 4th chapter, starting in verse 11. "And he," this is Jesus Christ himself, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." That's us, all of us in this room. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Verse 14. "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men." Underline that one. "In the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speak the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head of the body, the head of the true church, the one church, and that's Jesus Christ, to whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective work in which every part does its share, causes growth in the body of the edifying of itself in love." That's us. So as you can see then, that even though we're all elders, some of us have different responsibilities. Here in this church, of the three elders, Mr. Barr, myself, and Mr. Weber is the pastor. Mr. Barr and I, and our deacons that we have so appropriately seen and work hard here today, we're the staff. We back up Mr. Weber. Do you see Mr. Weber here anywhere today? Look under your chair. See if you can see Mr. Weber. You don't see him, do you? That's because we're here. And I know that sometimes in some services we had Mr. Bill Luce and I take care of everything. But in this service, we have it spread out among a lot of other people. And that's why we're getting the job done. We're the staff for Mr. Weber. Now, even though Mr. Weber is the pastor here, that's a position of authority. You have to have authority to get the job done. That doesn't mean that he's, for example, the pastor if you go over to Garden Grove. Mr. Mario Segley is the pastor over there. Mr. Segley can't come from Garden Grove and come walking in here and walk through that door down there and says, Larry, guess what? I don't think that you need to be given the sermon today. We're going to let Ray do it. Have him come up here and he's going to speak to everybody. That's not the way it works. Mr. Weber is the pastor here, not Mr. Segley. But when Mr. Segley walks through that door, he's an elder. He is a general conference of elder. That's what he is, just like all of us. Now, I would like to kind of focus a little bit on what the general conference of elders do. This is in our Constitution, 4.0. Let's go to 4.1, duties and responsibilities. The general conference of elders, general conference hereby recognizes its responsibility. And let's see what some of these responsibilities are. To approve changes in the doctrine of the church. That's number one. Now, this is not me saying this. You can pull this off the internet anytime you wish. We, the General Conference of Elders, are the ones that approve any changes in doctrine. If anything is taken out, if anything is added in, if anything is changed, it must be approved by the General Conference of Elders, a consensus approval where everybody said, well, not everybody, 70% of us all say, yep, you know what, that's right. The Council of Elders put together a doctrinal committee. The doctrinal committee was assigned this job. They went out and they did this big study. And here's all of the work that they have done. This is what they think should be done. All that information that the doctrinal committee, they'll put that out on a web page. All of the elders in the United Church of God will look at what has been said. We will all have our input. We can say, well, you know, I agree with this paragraph here, but I don't like this paragraph over here. I don't like that point. This point's okay. And if we all agree that after everything has been modified and we're all on the same page, then it becomes doctrine as approved by the General Conference of Elders. Point number two, to ratify the annual strategic plan, operating plan, and a balanced budget that pertains to these plans. We just don't throw our money away. It has to be approved by the General Conference of Elders. That's part of our job. To nominate and elect a council of elders with prayer and fasting. That was number three. That's number three of these here responsibilities that the General Conference of Elders has. Yes, we are the ones that say, okay, this is who we're going to put on the Council of Elders. The Council of Elders, four of them, have to be re-voted in every year. We have a changeover of four of the Council of Elders. So that means that one Council of Elder can never be on the Council of Elders more than 3 years. Or they can be removed earlier than that if we want to decide to call a special meeting. Now, I know that in times past, there's those who said, you know what, I'm just so important, I don't think I should ever be taken off the Council of Elders. Well, that didn't work out so well. The consensus of the General Conference of Elders decided not to put some of these people back in. They got all upset. They're not with us anymore. They left. That's all right. They can be in another organization. That doesn't mean they're not in the Church of God. Number four, to approve all amendments to the Articles of Incorporation. Five, to approve any amendments to the Constitution and the duly approved bylaws of the corporation, and to repeal this Constitution and the duly approved bylaws. In other words, you know, if the General Conference of Elders thinks that's what we need to do, then that's what we'll do. To approve all official relationships with other religious organizations. Maybe you have heard, and it's out there on the internet, that maybe the Living Church of God and the United Church of God will combine into one church. If that occurs, it must be first approved by the GCE. Nobody can do it otherwise. Not the president of United, not the council of elders. It's got to be the GCE. That's one of our responsibilities. That's what it says in the Constitution. To ratify the rules of association. You know, if we all really understood some of these principles, you know, and the fact that, you know, like that number one up there, to approve changes in the doctrine of the church, I know that one of the things, and I'm not trying to bring out things here that not everybody knows, we were accused, those of us who are sitting here right now, the elders who are United, they're saying, oh, the Council of Elders, they're trying to change the Sabbath. They're going to do away with the Sabbath. Wrong. Read the documents. That's not what it says. The Council of Elders can't do away with the Sabbath unless the GCE says, yes, let's do away with it. I hope that that is comforting. To me, it's comforting. I am glad that I am in the United Church of God. Any one of us can get all messed up as far as our thinking goes as to how things should be. But normally somebody's going to come by, like Mr. Barr will come by and he'll say, well, Larry, what in the world are you thinking that way for? That's not the right way to think. Oh, well, you know what? You're right, Mr. Barr. You see, that's called iron sharpening iron. That's where we have counsel and a multitude of counsel. There is safety because what one person may think is totally right and we've got to now go forward with that. We'll say, well, wait a minute, that's not what you have to go forward with. That's wrong. Then, oh, yeah, now I understand, you see. There's safety in that, and I hope that that makes all of us here feel better and more comfortable about our organization, United Church of God. You got to remember this. All forms of government are subject to manipulation by individuals, and no structure can account for or control the inherent weaknesses of human nature. We know from Matthew, the 20th chapter, verse 25, and Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great authority exercise authority over them. What that was saying is, once you get up there to that very high position, then pretty soon you want to lord it over everybody. Okay, you guys all have to do now what I say because I'm up here. That's just a proclivity that happens with human beings. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, verses 9 and 10, the reverse can happen. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-will. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. So you see it, you have it on both sides in government when you have human nature involved. You have the ones up here at the top that get over carried away with how much authority they have, and then you have the other guys down here in the bottom say, ah, no, I don't like any of them up there. Let's kick all the bums out. That's just what happens. You know, we can see problems with governments, but they're not always due to the system. May often spring from problems within the individual governing or being governed. The most striking example of this fact is the government of God itself. Consider this. At one time, all of the angels in the universe existed under a perfect government structure with perfect organization, perfect laws, and a perfect overseer. That was God himself. Yet that perfect system did not prevent one-third of the spirit beings from being deceived and foolishly rebelling. So, we can see there are various forms of government in the Church of God community today, but what will it be like in the world tomorrow? Which brings us to our last point, point number four. Point number four, we will represent the final form of godly governance. We will represent the final form of godly reverence. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We're going to read verses 20 through 24. You know, in point three, we highlighted the fact that an elder is an elder is an elder, period, in the report. When the government of God is set up in the world tomorrow, we're going to have a new saying. A first fruit is a first fruit is a first fruit. And we're going to read about that right here in 1 Corinthians, 15th chapter. And let's start reading in verse 20. And now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his order. Here we have the order for the government throughout eternity. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ and his coming. So here we can see then, we have God the Father at the very top. We have Jesus Christ, who is the first of the first fruits, just like all of us. We're all first fruits. If we endure to the end, we're going to be first fruits just like Jesus Christ. We're going to be in a position of power and authority. And after that, all the other people that will be raised up in the second resurrection and will be given that opportunity to be a part of the God family. Please turn with me to Revelation, the 19th chapter. Revelation, the 19th chapter. Something that maybe you hadn't thought about before. This is talking about the marriage supper of the first fruits to Jesus Christ. What is the meaning here of the marriage supper and the church marrying Christ? There is something here for us, and we need to understand what it means. And let's read in Revelation 19, chapter verse 9. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, I'm running out of time here, so I'm just going to make this brief. We know that what John saw, and remember, Christ told John, says, John, you go out there and you see all these things in this vision, you write it down as you see it. This isn't Christ describing it verbatim from God's point of view. God is allowing John to see something and from there to write down what he thinks. Remember he said, I saw these locusts coming up from out of the ground here with the big army and everything. Well, it wasn't locusts. It was probably helicopters, you know, here at the end time. John didn't know what a helicopter was. He didn't know what a Black Hawk gunship was. He didn't have the foggiest idea, but it looked like a locust that was coming up. Well, you see, here John sees something. He says, it looks like there's a wedding supper here, and those who have made themselves presentable are going to be married to Christ. Well, we know. Let's do that. Let's turn over to Luke 20 real quick. Luke, the 20th chapter. Because I think this is important that you understand this, because it helps us understand about government in the world tomorrow and our position in that government and how we will interact with Christ. Because we know that in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verse 30, and I'm going to quote that for you, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. That's in reference to the first fruits. Now, in Mark, the 12th chapter, verse 25, and when they arise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, let's see what Christ himself said here in Luke, the 20th chapter, and let's start reading verse 34. Now, this is Christ himself speaking. Christ answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. I look around this room, I see a lot of people who have been married. My wife and I, we've been married for 150 years. So, you know, it's around. We know, understand what marriage is, don't we? It said, and those who are accounted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Well, wait a minute. We got to... A complex conflict of things going on here. John said over in Revelation 19:9 that the first fruits were marrying Christ. But here Christ says, wait a minute, you guys aren't going to marry in the resurrection. Nobody is. You're like the angels. So what is the answer? What is the concept that God is trying to get across to us whenever he uses marriage as a form of government. What he is saying is that just like in a marriage here, physical human beings, we have the husband that is the head of the family. In the world tomorrow, in the millennium, Jesus Christ is going to be the head of all of the first fruits. We also know that the wife, under the direction of Jesus Christ, will take care of the children. That's what they do. You know, mothers take care of physical children in this life. In the world tomorrow, we'll be taking care of all the people in the millennium. So you can see then what God is talking about here is a relationship of government where Jesus Christ is the head as the first of the first fruits, and all of us will be right there with Jesus Christ as being the ones helping Christ under his direction. And just like in this life, I have one wife, and she has to take orders from me. If Mr. Lucenide comes over and says, Vicki, you're going to have to come over to my house and clean the toilets, she'll say, well, Bill, won't you just go fly a kite somewhere? I don't have to listen to you. That's the way it works. In the world tomorrow, it's the same way. Christ is going to be the head, and he is going to give to us the responsibility, and that's what we're all doing right now. He's testing us so that he can say, I can take this guy right here, and I know I can trust him, and he can go do a job. And there isn't going to be anybody there telling you, looking over your shoulder and saying, hey, are you doing this right? Are you cleaning the toilets right? No, there's not going to be any of that, because you're going to be the boss and you're going to be the one running over him. I would suggest that you read Luke 19, verses 12 through 27. We're not going to go into that. I could talk for the next hour here about positions of authority. For example, Matthew, the 19th chapter, 27 through 28, talking about the apostles are going to be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All this other stuff, we're not going to go into that now. But today, we have touched the tip of the iceberg. This is really the iceberg. I mean, we could go for the next month and a half, 2 months, talking about government. But anyway, we have hit the tip of the iceberg regarding government now in the United Church of God, how it works, and in the world tomorrow. And some of these basic points are this. Point number one. There's only one true church of God. I don't care how many organizations you have, but there's only one true church of God, and it's a small one. Jesus Christ is the head of that one true church of God. Oh, you can have individual leaders, physical human beings, that will help direct and guide, and God will work through these imperfect physical human beings in each of these organizations, but still, Christ is the head of the one true church. For us in United, and I love this. I think this is the best way to do it for us right now anyway. The governmental foundation for the United Church of God is consensus. We're not going to have this here problem of one person getting off track and then getting everybody else off track. No. We're not going to have that. We're going to have it where everybody says, yeah, this is the right way to go. And if somebody is getting off track, wait a minute, you're off track. We're not going that way. We're going this way. Point number four, we will represent the final form of godly governments in the world tomorrow. With these points in mind and the supporting documentation for each point, we can now be more confident in how the church is governed here and now in United and what our responsibilities will be in the wonderful world tomorrow.